Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. But first, let us pray. Our God, that light that has saved us is used also to sanctify us, to help us to see more of you in your word, more of Christ in the word, more of ourselves through the word. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these few verses, that we would glory in the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Last Lord's Day, you'll recall that we entered into a mini-series in the book of Leviticus. We are hanging tight in Leviticus chapter 23, spending all the time necessary to consider the feasts. These are divinely given, God-appointed feasts, festivals. And in typical fashion, the Lord appointed 7 festivals as a way in the Old Testament through types and shadows to communicate a fullness of feasting throughout the year, in spring and in fall, enjoying sacred assembly and worshiping God, communing with Him as He has graciously designed to commune with sinners saved by His grace. And so there are spring festivals, and then there are autumn festivals to fill out this whole year of holy convocations with the Lord God Almighty. There's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booths. Last week we began with the foremost and forever abiding day, the Sabbath, the fourth commandment that carries on today, even though it is not practiced on Saturday, but is now practiced on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the day on which Christ was raised from the dead. That Sabbath, that fourth commandment, abides continually. And as we carry on in this chapter, we should be encouraged to see that the Lord is situating the grace of a sacred assembly near the very end of the book. Now, the book of Leviticus, as we have been seeing from start to finish, is a book of grace from start to finish. But the Lord is emphasizing at the tail end of this book the grace of worship, the grace of communing with God. That's why he has given ancient Israel 7 feasts throughout the year to remind them of this blessing. He begins and ends this book with grace upon grace. And so this morning we are considering the appointed time, that is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we see that Jesus Christ is our Passover. One commentator says the festivals were preservatives, agents of heaven to guide and guard the souls of the people of Israel in a land of remarkably wicked practices. Israel is soon to inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we have seen many laws in Leviticus that reflect the practices of the surrounding nations, that reflect the wicked abominations of the Canaanites, the ground for which the Lord is driving them out, vomiting them out, because they have neglected and they have spurned His holy moral law written on their hearts. And so throughout Leviticus, we have seen the Lord saying to Israel, do not be like the Canaanites. Do not be like the surrounding nations. Don't be like the Egyptians from whom you have come. And do not be like the Canaanites who is leaving the land because I'm driving them out. And one way that God is reminding and guarding and guiding his people is through festivals, these feasts, as encouragements, as reminders of God's grace to be with them, and of the necessity of worship and service, that they are not to serve the gods of other people, but they are to serve God himself, the only God that is, the only rock that is. In addition to the Sabbath, then, the Lord is giving his people feasts for worship, but also for their own sanctification, their own growth in godliness. And here the Lord is taking two meals and essentially joins them to a single celebration. There's the Passover, and there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, many of us are familiar with the Passover event. You just have to read the book of Exodus, the first 14, 15 chapters, and you'll see the background, and you'll see the reason for the Passover meal. And you remember, the great message from the Lord through Moses to the Pharaoh is, "Let my people go. Do not hold tightly any longer to my people. Let them go, that they would worship me." And of course, Pharaoh was hardened. He was hardened by God and hardened by himself. And he would say, "No, I will not let them go." And then, "Okay, fine." But then change his mind. And so the Lord, through this process of showing his power over the Egyptian gods, which were simply just demons or figments of their imagination, showing his power that he alone is Lord, would give plague after plague upon Egypt, sparing Israel. And the final plague was the plague of death, the death of the firstborn. God instructed Israel to slaughter a year-old sheep or goat, and to do so at twilight. And the blood from that slaughtered animal would be applied to the doorposts of their households, of their homes. And the lamb would be roasted and eaten. At night, the Lord then killed Egypt's firstborn, coming to every house that did not have this blood. But every Israelite house that had the blood, presumably every Israelite house there, had the blood on the doorposts, and so was spared. The Lord passed over that home that had the blood sprinkled upon it. And this Passover meal was first celebrated then in slavery, and then in freedom as an annual remembrance that this is what the Lord has done for us, that we are no longer in Egypt because of what the Lord has done. And so this event, the Passover event, marks the very beginning of this nation of Israel. And because of how significant and how foundational this event is to the nation of Israel, this feast, the Passover feast, becomes the very first feast of their first month. As each new year begins, on the 14th day of the month, which would be either our March or April. Remember, they have a lunar calendar. And so it's not January 1st, it's not January 14th, it's March 14th or April 14th. At twilight, they would eat. And we have to remember that the Jewish day began at sunset, not at dawn like ours do. Following creation, there was evening, and then there was morning. And this meal was so important to God and should be so important to the Israelites that special laws were given for special circumstances. For instance, if the people couldn't make it because of travel, if they couldn't make it because they were ritually impure, then God allowed them to celebrate this meal at a different time. We see God's grace allowing for these providential hindrances. But if someone willfully, hard-heartedly refuses this meal, he's fully capable, he's not ritually impure, he could certainly make it, but he refuses, well, that person, in the book of Numbers, we're told, is cut off, rejecting this foundational meal, this foundational event, his own freedom from Egyptians, from slavery, from sin. And because of this meal's primacy and its priority, they could not do any ordinary work. We see this emphasized in verse 7 and in 8. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Very end of verse 8. On the seventh day, as a holy convocation, you shall not do any ordinary work. Like with the Sabbath. Here, they could not perform bodily labor except for what was necessary for eating, what was necessary for sacrificing. No farming, no shepherding, only food prep for the feasting. And so we hasten to apply this to ourselves today, that the Lord redeems through the blood of a lamb. Like, that is the fundamental message in the Passover meal, in the Passover event, is that the Lord redeems through the precious, costly blood of a lamb. Israel was redeemed from slavery, set free from death, that the blood of this lamb would atone for Israel as a people, as a nation, as individuals. They were spared the final plague of death. You can imagine the outcry from Egyptian households that day when their firstborn were killed, knowing it was certainly the Lord who had done that. But here, the Israelites were spared. They were spared that final plague of death. But for us, we are spared because the Son was not. We were saved from eternal death because the Father allowed His Son to die on the cross, spilling His blood, His precious blood. Have we been spared the final plague of eternal death? Of course, here we are. We're here to worship the Lord. And giving the judgment of charity, the fact that nobody's forcing you to be here, unless you're a child, perhaps. You want to be here. And you hold precious, the precious blood of Christ. But it would be foolish to think that everyone here, everyone that walks through these doors, everyone that sits on these pews is saved. That everyone holds dear the precious blood of Christ, that their soul has been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. We hope that is the case, but we do not presume that it is. And so you must ask yourself, have I been spared the final plague of eternal death by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and His blood? What of my spouse? What of my children? What of my family? My friends? And if the answer is no, if the answer is I don't know if my friend is saved, I don't know if my father is saved, I don't know if my child is saved, I don't know if my coworker is saved, if the answer is I don't know or no, what does this fact of application do for you? The Lord redeems with the precious blood of a lamb. Does your child know the lamb? Does your parent know the Lamb? Does your friend know the Lamb? Have you shared of the preciousness of the blood of Christ? Have you yourself appropriated it by faith and said there's nothing more pleasant and precious, costly and glorious than this blood? It is a message we must all deal with. We must all think clearly about. They were set free from the enslaving hands of the Egyptians. Have we been set free from slavery to the world, our own flesh, the dominion of darkness? The Lord carries all of this out by means of the blood of the Lamb. And so we must ask ourselves, is the doorpost of our heart sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb? Has the Lord taken in residence? Has He indwelt you by His Spirit? Because you are covered in the blood of the Lamb. God is joining this Passover meal with a feast of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread, you see here, takes place right after Passover, the very next day. It falls on the 15th day, which is itself an eighth-day celebration after a week of seven. And so this feast lasts for 7 days, again with God clearly communicating a fullness, a completion. For 7 days, a food offering is being presented to the Lord for feasting. We see from these instructions that the first day and the seventh day of this festival are sacred assemblies. God bookends this week with worship. And as is the case with the Passover meal, so here God is prohibiting ordinary work. So you don't need to do work at this point. On these holy convocations, do not do any ordinary work. What you need is worship. What you need is feasting. What you need is a time of celebration, of communing with me, of delighting in what I have done. And so God, by prohibiting work and by prioritizing feasting and worshiping, he is not letting his people to have any excuses for failing to attend. He says, you cannot cite that you have to work. That's not a legitimate excuse for this day. Come, rest, worship, rejoice, feast. Indeed, all the Israelite men functioning as heads or representatives must attend this Feast of Unleavened Bread. The people then, in this feast, are enacting the story of redemption. The story of redemption that happened so many years ago. And they did this by eating the unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, the leaven is what causes the loaf to rise. The unleavened means it doesn't rise. So why unleavened bread? Well, if you remember the story of the Exodus, you know that the Israelites had to leave in a hurry. They had to leave in haste, with no time for the bread to rise. And so now, in commemoration of that hastiness, of that sudden rescue, they are eating this unleavened bread for 7 days. The Lord comforts their spirits with a reminder that they have been rescued, that they have been rescued and redeemed for a purpose. Not so they could work. Not so they can go back to Egypt. But for worship. For a new life in the promised land. Beloved, God's people are redeemed to be with God and to serve God. Bonar says, the Passover was the cause, the feast of unleavened bread, the effects of that deliverance from the grasp of Egypt. In other words, there would be no feast of unleavened bread if there's no Passover event. If there's no sudden separation from Egypt, there's no time of celebration. There's no time of communing with God, of assembling for sacred worship, if they're still in Egypt, enslaved. So the Passover blood, the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, the Passover event gave rise then to 7 days of fullness of feasting, celebrating God, rejoicing in what God has done for them. And so for Israel to fail to attend this feast would be to reject the redemptive deed of God. It would be to say that we acknowledge no redemption. We don't need to worship God. We don't need to be with God. We don't need his freedom. We are already free in ourselves. It would be, in fact, to desire to return back to Egypt, to feast with their taskmasters, to enjoy the free fish in slavery, of course, and the cucumbers. Who doesn't love cucumbers? And the melons, and the leeks, which they enjoyed. And you can't forget the garlic. Some of you like all these, some of you like none of them. The Israelites loved them, and they longed to return to enjoy Egypt's creational blessings, but that was tied to their own slavery. Such small things that they would prioritize over the thing of the Passover meal, of Christ, of God's goodness, of who he is. Does God really need to compete with free fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic? Apparently so. for our hearts so quickly turn to even good things in the world. And because the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread certainly picture the final supper, the Lord's Supper, we need to ask ourselves, how do we view the Lord's Supper? When we come to it every single Lord's Day, do you know we, in a sense, are rehearsing that? It's not like we are, that Christ is being re-crucified. What an abomination that is. No, Christ, once and for all, lived, he died the death, shed his own blood for us, paid, satisfied the wrath of God. But we do this in remembrance of him. What do? We take the bread and we take the wine and we eat and we drink. And we are doing this in remembrance, in a covenantal recalling of what Christ has done once for all time. So every Lord's Day, we have the privilege, the blessing, the delight, the grace to rehearse what Christ has done, to reflect on, to rejoice in God for what he has done. So how do we come to the table? How do we view the bread? How do we view the wine? Do we value it? Because these are signs and symbols of what Christ really gave up, his body, his blood, for us. Would we want to neglect partaking this meal? For us, is it a matter of indifference? I'll take it this week, maybe I won't take it next week. You know, I don't want to take it too many times because then I'll lose the specialness of it. That's wrong. That's wrong kind of thinking. The means of grace. These are God's blessings for you. Why would you not want to take them as often as they are available? You don't say, I sang that song, you know, last month. I wouldn't want to sing it again. You don't say, well, the pastor read from 1 Corinthians 5 one Sunday, and I see him doing this again. He's really going to reduce the specialness of 1 Corinthians 5. You come hearing sermon after sermon each Lord's Day. You don't say, well, I'm going to absent myself for the next 3 weeks so that finally it'll be really special. That's stupid. It's foolishness. God is saying, here are good things. Partake in them. Enjoy them. But not everyone acts that way. Not everyone thinks that way. For the Israelites and for us, there really are just two ways to look at God's command. There's a command to come and to worship, to serve, to commune with him. And then there's the command not to work. And so there are two different ways to think of this. That this command is mandatory and malicious. That's one way of thinking about it. Mandatory meaning it's mandated, it's commanded, and malicious meaning there's ill will, there's hatred, there's a wrong intent in this command. There's something negative about this command. You live long enough and you will be required to attend gatherings, meetings. Maybe you are mandated to come in to work on your day off to help out the company. You say, they want to take my Saturdays too? I'm there Monday through Friday, they want to take my Saturdays? Why would they want to do that to me? Don't they know that I need to wait a little bit longer? I need to steal my spirit and re-energize so I can actually go back to work on Monday? Don't they know that about me? Or perhaps you have been mandated to serve on a jury, to do jury duty, and you question that and you say, is my presence really necessary? How can I get out of this? You know who you are if that's you. Oh, how I yearn to be on a jury one day. Been denied every time. Or maybe you are mandated to go to a teacher's meeting Friday after school, which is the worst time for a teacher's meeting. You say, does my principal hate me so much that he would release all the children for a good old Friday, Saturday rest time, but keep us, his own beloved teachers, keep us over into the evening, so we can be on the same page. Apparently, he couldn't have said this in an email. Now, of course, we are loving people, and so we must assess their motives most charitably. And if we do so, then, well, they don't actually hate you. They're not actually malicious. The company values your work, wants you to come in on a Saturday and get that done. The city apparently thinks you know how to mete out justice and democracy for the win, and so get on that jury. We need you. And principal says, we need to be on the same page. We value your work as teachers, so let us continue to work together. But in all these situations, you have to be somewhere you do not want to be. And so you might be tempted to think this is a mandate coming from a malicious heart, ill will towards me, trying to do me bad and not good. I came across a work from John Bunyan. It's called Mr. Badman. Bad man, but one word, bad man. Mr. Badman. Now, I have not read the whole thing, and if you have, no spoilers, please. Some have thought it's a part three to Pilgrim's Progress. I do not think that, but it's basically the opposite of Pilgrim's Progress in that it is the journey of someone who goes to hell. It's charting how this person ends up in hell. It's very sobering, especially when you consider that Mr. Badman was once a child, and Mr. Badman as child had godly parents who hated all the sins of this little child, and who would try to teach this child in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as Mr. Attentive, who is attentive to Mr. Wiseman, who's speaking of Mr. Badman, we chart how this happened. And as a child, he was given to lying. As a child, he was given to stealing. As a child, he was given to cursing. So here we have all this dishonesty. And of course, as a child, he's stealing only little things. Maybe a post-note in his day, or our day. Small things, trinkets, lying about very insignificant things. And one of the things that Mr. Wiseman says about Mr. Badman as a child is how Mr. Badman as a child would neglect the Sabbath day. Not that Mr. Badman's parents didn't bring him to church, but would dutifully bring him morning and evening to church. But Mr. Badman as a child would find ways to duck out or to not pay attention during the service, to do his own thing. And so he's neglecting, in addition to lying, he's neglecting the means of grace that are given to him. And I'm not saying that any one of us here is an apostate, of course not. But what I am saying is, children in particular, how you view this day is very important. You are being given opportunities to listen to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are being given opportunities to hear words and to sing those words to God. You have been baptized. You've been covenantally sealed. And what will you do? His baptismal waters have been poured upon you. Will you then appropriate those by faith and cleanse your own wrongdoing, and to put off the deeds of the flesh? How do we view this Lord's Day? Is it a good thing? Do we come to the Lord's Day and think this is mandated, and so I have to be here, but it is malicious that God wants bad things for me, but I got to be here because he's Lord, so he's told me to be here. That's one way of thinking about the Lord's Day. That's one way of thinking about these commands to feast and to worship, to commune. But another, which is the heart of a believer, is that it is mandatory and magnanimous. Magnanimous is a big word, which means big-hearted, big-spirited, generous. And so how do we view these commands? Do we think of this command to feast as a command which is for Israel's good? Is that how we think of it? Parents, you issue commands to your children all the time, and you do it for the children's good. Do our children view these commands as blessings or as burdens? Hopefully, as blessings. But sometimes Mom, Dad, I'm supposed to do something else. I had this thing, I had this plan for my day, and you just interrupted it by giving me a chore. I don't want to do a chore. But Paul in Ephesians 6 says to the children, little saints in Ephesus, he says, obey your father and your mother. Honor them, because this is the command that has a promise of life. That as you obey, you're actually being rewarded by God. That God has chosen this. This is a way for you to be rewarded, for you to be for you to thrive and to flourish, to grow. It's for your good. You know, a wedding couple doesn't invite people to the wedding because they hate them. When Ryan and Sarah had their wedding on June 26, 2026, when you got that invitation, it wasn't because they wanted you to have a miserable time, say, wringing their hands, how can we make Grace Presbyterian Church in Fresno suffer? It's ridiculous. They wanted you to enjoy fine foods, which you didn't pay for, fine drinks, which you didn't pay for, fine fellowship, time together, dancing if that was your thing, opportunities to enjoy time together, feasting, rejoicing, witnessing what God has done in the life of the couple. It's supposed to be a time of joy. And when our God commands us not to work, but instead to rest, to eat, to worship, this is a good thing. It is for our good. Jonathan Edwards uses honey as an illustration of piety, of godliness. He says, we eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb because it is sweet to our taste. We don't need to be hired to eat honey. We eat it for the pleasure of it. Nobody needs to command you to do something that you find already pleasant. So, of course, why wouldn't I? Nobody needs to command you to eat ice cream, but to eat green beans, which are good and for your good. When God is commanding us to worship Him, to come into His holy assembly, to give praise to His name, it is supposed to be a pleasant thing for our good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Or how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This is God's intention for sacred assembly, for feasting with Him. It is for our good. It is for His worship and for our good. So we have the grace of shadows being fulfilled, of types seen most clearly in Jesus Christ Himself. You know, the Passover, the event and the meal, was never intended to be an end in itself. Like, that wasn't supposed to be the last and only feast for all of God's saints down through the ages. The feast of the unleavened bread was never meant to be celebrated in all generations as the Israelites in ancient Israel celebrated it. No, these were supposed to be pointers to something else. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the Mosaic covenant, oftentimes called the Old Covenant, and so when Old Covenant is used in the New Testament, it is referring to the Mosaic covenant, not the Old Testament. Okay, but when he says the Mosaic covenant had its own glory, but it was never to be forever. When the new covenant came, the ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness, its glory, the glory of the new covenant, far exceeded the glory of the old covenant. Sometimes making us even think that the old covenant had zero glory altogether. So no, it's very glorious. But when you take this glory from the old covenant, from the time of Moses until Christ returns, until Christ comes, when you take this glory, so that's good, it's glorious. It pales in comparison to new covenant glory, almost as if there was no glory at all. In chapter 3, verse 11 of that text, he says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So if you think that the old covenant had glory, and it did, the new covenant glory will knock your socks off. It comes with greater joy and greater warning, which is what Hebrews 12 is about. We don't come to an earthly Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai. We don't come to that. We come to a greater heavenly Mount Zion. But with that come greater warnings, higher expectations, but more and highly exalted joys. We are in this new covenant, headed by the mediator of the best covenant, the Lord, who is the Spirit. The lamb that was slaughtered and whose blood was sprinkled on the doorpost in ancient Israel at the Passover was glorious. What a wonderful sign to Israel that God will protect them, that God will redeem them. But those little lambs were a dime a dozen, and they would be offered every single year. And not just at Passover, but as we've seen, lambs, bulls, grain, pigeons, any variety of animals, we've seen, they are offered year after year, day after day. What of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How glorious is that Lamb? The Lamb, our Lord Jesus, was outwardly and inwardly spotless. He ate with sinners, but feasted not on folly, nor walked in the way of wickedness. And he ransomed us with his precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And that lamb is infinitely more glorious than these little lambs that were slaughtered year after year. The lamb that was to be broken but wasn't, that was not to be broken but was roasted and eaten in Israel, that lamb was glorious. It was a wonderful sign and seal for the people, as they were remembering what God has done for them. And as they're eating a meal, being physically sustained by the life of this little one. Glorious. What of the lamb that was roasted by the fires of divine wrath to spare us just flames? What of the lamb who had no body broken on the cross so that we would have the whole of him and that we would be whole in him? Andrew Bonar says, God meets the sinner with the lamb, and that lamb is his beloved son and shows him in that lamb life out of death, even life to the sinner out of the death of the Son of God. Beloved, here is the Lamb that we laud, the God-man that we marvel at and adore and praise, Jesus Christ, our Lamb. And so we are to boast. We are to boast, but boast only in the cross that held the Paschal Lamb. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Dear ones, we celebrate the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread by resting in Christ's finished sacrifice. Seeing that this blood atones fully for my life, for my soul. And we feast even on his leavened body that rose from the dead. We celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread by pursuing purity, not resting in our own purity to be right before God, but because we have been right before God, now we pursue purity. We remove the old leaven of malice and evil, put on sincerity and truth and godliness. And we celebrate this festival every 7 days. Indeed, the eighth day, the Lord's Day, and especially when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let us then keep this feast as God has eternally intended the shadows to show in the fullness of time, to examine ourselves, to behold the Lamb of God, to come, to rest, to worship, and to serve our God, whom we love and who has saved us. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ that has atoned for our sins, that has satisfied the perfect holiness, the wrath of our God. We thank you for this finished work of Christ. We thank you that he lived and died and was raised from the dead for our justification. Help us always, Lord, to appreciate this and to grow from this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.